Hi, this is Susie Larson, and thank you so much for listening to Live the Promise today. Our website is filled with even more powerful and encouraging interviews. Learn more by logging on to myfaithradio.com. Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Welcome. Glad you tuned in today. Happy Tuesday to you. Hope your week is off to a great start. Well, I'm looking forward to today's conversation. I'll be talking with Robert Whitlow. You know what? He's a lawyer and an author. And we're going to talk about some of the themes of his novels and just even his backstory of his journey with Christ. Got a few copies of his novel, The Living Room, to give away. So welcome you to chime into the conversation at any time if you've got a question for our guest. Otherwise, here's my question for you. What book or books have deeply impacted you over the years that, you know, they've shaped your thinking, they've stuck with you? I want to know. And I asked the question on Facebook, and if you want to chime in there too, we're going to give some books away there as well. My Facebook page is facebook.com/deeperlifeinchrist. And boy, we got some great insights and answers, some repeats, which I love to see that. So what about you? What book or books have shaped your thinking, shaped your life? Tell us, because sometimes we don't know about authors or books and till we hear about them from you. So let me tell you about our guest and we'll get the conversation started. Robert Whitlow is a best-selling author of legal novels set in the South. He's a winner of the prestigious Christie Award for Contemporary Fiction. He received his J.D. with honors from the University of Georgia School of Law, where he served on the staff of the Georgia Law Review. He and his wife, Kathy, have four children. They make their home in North Carolina, where Robert is a practicing attorney. So he's a novelist and a practicing attorney. That's a busy life. Robert, welcome. Thanks for joining us today.
Thank you, Susie. I'm glad to be here.
Mm-hmm. I teased you before the show that I just love your Southern accent, and so it's so fun to hear you talk. I know you have things of substance to say, but how you say them is really fun, too.
Well, I'm surprised you even think I have a Southern accent. I am so highly educated, I thought I'd lost that.
That's great. Well, we love to start out our conversation talking Scripture, and you chose a great passage, Acts 4, verses 30-31. I'd love to read it and just have you speak to it, if that's all right.
Sure.
Yeah. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Love that. Talk to us about why you chose that passage.
Well, that's just, I'd just love to be in that meeting, wouldn't you?
Yes, absolutely.
And, you know, I'm just all about wanting to see, you know, God move. And see him, you know, impact people's lives, bring the, you know, transformation, the full scope of redemption that he offers, you know, through Jesus. And when I read passages like that, it just, my prayer is, Lord, would you do that now? Would you do that here? Would you do that, you know, among your people just all over the earth?
Mm-hmm. You know, I read so many of the great classics, and so often they go back to, you know, solitude. In that when we are people of power, when we're people of prayer, people of that secret place with God, and that's such a sorely lacking thing in our day, don't you think?
Yeah, it's true. Mm. That's true. I've written about that in some of the stories, and people have asked me, well, you know, do you have a prayer life like that character? And I have to say honestly, no, but I want to.
Mm. Wow.
And, you know, one reason I write them is, you know, a way to, you know, inspire and encourage myself is, well, as I hope it does for readers.
Mm, that's so good. Well, let's back up to the beginning of your faith life. How did you come to Christ?
I have a church background. You know, I'm from Georgia and attended church regularly as a child, but it was actually my first year in law school in 1976 at the University of Georgia that I really came to understand and experience a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And really learned the greatest truth that I've ever learned, which is that John 3:16 is not just a universal truth that he loved the world, but it's a personal truth that he loved me. And I'll tell you, I was so blown away by that realization and the experience and the awareness of God's love that came with that, that it really turned my life, you know, right side up. And that was the beginning, and that has been, you know, one of the sustaining truths really of my, you know, ongoing walk with the Lord since then is the assurance of his love.
Hmm. Well, what happened, Robert, that brought that truth, John 3:16, to life for you?
Well, I would say that, you know, it's it was really God calling me, and he was wooing me. And when I went off to school, I remember asking my mother, who was a very serious Christian, to, you know, maybe give me some things to listen to. And I remember taking a few books with me. I heard in your intro there about books that have influenced your life, and one on my list that really had an impact on me at the time that I'm sure many of your listeners are familiar with was Mere Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
And as I read, you know, what C.S. Lewis had to say in that about what it means to be a Christian, what it means to become a Christian, I mean, light bulbs were going off in my head. And I began reading the Bible, and I was very familiar with the Bible and actually read the Bible through several times before that particular point in my life. But all of a sudden, it was a different book. And the things that I read, all of a sudden, they had a level of meaning, a capacity to have an impact on me as a person that really, really convinced me there is something going on here. Because, you know, it says in 1 Corinthians that, you know, the things of God are spiritually understood. And before I, you know, made that step in responding to the Lord, didn't have the spiritual capacity to understand what he said in his word.
Mm-hmm.
But now that, you know, after I did that and then had that ability, it was like, wow, I mean, this is real proof even to my own mind that this is real and what's happened is real. So, you know, the scriptures had a big role. Lewis played a role. There was another book I read by a man named George Gutsky about the Holy Spirit and just how the Holy Spirit works in the life of the believer. And those were extremely influential during that time. And unlike most first-year law students, I could look back and say my first-year law school was one of the best years of my life.
Mm, wow, just marked with power. You know, I travel around speaking at different conferences and retreats, and I get to go all over the place, and it always amazes me, Robert, that I can meet people I'd never known before, but we both love the same Jesus. We have the same Holy Spirit in us, and it connects us in a way as if we've always known each other. And it's just such a profound family connection. When you meet someone, you see in their eyes, you love Jesus, and he loves you, and he's been at work in your life. Isn't that just such an amazing dynamic when you think about it?
It is, and, you know, just your mention there of even the countenance. You know, I have a couple of daughters that as they were growing up, I really tried to communicate to them that, you know, you're beautiful girls on the outside, but boy, that countenance, that's the thing that counts.
Mm.
And, you know, to have that reflection of the Lord that you see in the life, you know, in the face of another person, you know, the Bible says the eye is the lamp of the body. And, you know, that just comes forth that it's really a wonderful, glorious thing to behold.
So wonderful. So here you're in law school. Obviously, you like to read. Did you think then you'd be a novelist?
No idea whatsoever.
Hmm.
I had no ambition to be a novelist. I was I enjoyed legal writing, but you know, I've told folks that before I wrote my first novel, the only fiction I'd ever written were some of the things I filed in court.
Hmm.
So it wasn't until 1996 that I started writing any fiction. And I had an idea for a story, and you know, my wife just told my wife about it, and she said, "You need to write that." And you know, like most good husbands, I was trying to pay attention to what she had to say.
Mm.
I really did, in all frankness, really heard the Lord in her encouragement to consider doing that, and that became my first novel, The List.
The List. Okay, that was your first one. Tell us a little bit about The List, that storyline.
Well, the origin of the story really came from just some thoughts I had about how so many Christians are unaware of the spiritual influences of the previous generations upon them.
Mm.
I mean, if you go to the doctor, they ask you, do you have a history in your family of heart disease, hypertension, diabetes, cancer, because they know there are familial tendencies, you know, that influence us, you know, just medically. But, you know, there are spiritual influences that, you know, pass through the generations, both things for good. I mean, I'm sure that tons of your listeners can think about godly people in their family and their heritage that prayed for them, that spoke, you know, the truth to them, that encouraged them. And, you know, part of the reason why they are where they are now in their walk with God is because of those people. And of course, there's the negative side of that, the spiritual influences that unfortunately exist in most families that are on the negative side. And I was just thinking about that one morning and thought, you know, wouldn't it be interesting to kind of chart that whole dynamic through a family, maybe going back to the time of the Civil War, because, you know, as a Southerner, you know, I grew up with, you know, all that history, being surrounded by that. And I was on a trip that day that thought came to me, and I just went off in my imagination and thought about this secret society that was formed toward the end of the Civil War by a group of Southern planters that wanted to smuggle some of their resources over to Europe to try to preserve their way of life. And then they passed this down through the generations secretly, you know, father to son. And then you come to a present day guy that, you know, his father passes away and he gets contacted by this group. And I told my wife, let me tell you what I thought about the car today. And that's when she said, you need to write that.
Hmm.
And that was the real origin of the novel, The List.
Okay, I got to tell you, I'm an author myself, and it's not an easy thing to get published. And so please tell me your contract didn't blow up in a park bench on a napkin and it just landed in your lap.
Yeah, just about. when I speak to writers, you know, I always kind of wince a little bit when I have to tell them that the first publisher that looked at my manuscript bought it.
Wow.
Offer me a contract. So it's a miracle, Susie. You know that. I mean, it is. It's a crazy thing. And I had no real ambition to be a writer. I actually wrote the first novel just for my wife because, you know, it was something that we shared and she loved. And she said, you know, this is good enough. You ought to try to get it published. And so a guy dropped it off at Thomas Nelson in Nashville. And a few months later, the acquisitions editor called and she said, well, she had lost the last few pages of the book, and she was trying to find those to find out what happened. And so I went over there, and they offered me a contract. So I had it was just about like the napkin in the park. Okay? So sorry.
No, it's awesome. Good for you. I'm glad you're such a humble man. Couldn't happen to a better guy. All right. Well, I'm talking to Robert Whitlow today. He's a best-selling novelist, and we've got a few copies of his novel, The Living Room, and maybe you've got a question for Robert today. Otherwise, my question for you is, tell us about a book or two that just really marked your life and inspired you, maybe shaped your thinking. Of course, we know the Bible, and you can say the Bible. The Bible is the ultimate authority. But I'm saying if there are any living guys, dead guys, women, you know, whoever wrote to you, like we have the Circle Makers mentioned a number of times. Let's see here. A couple have mentioned my books, yay, on Facebook. Let's see here. What else? Circle Maker, there's that one. Redeeming Love, Francine Rivers. Frank Peretti's This Present Darkness Taught Me How to Pray. A number of people said that. A Woman After God's Own Heart. What about you? 877-933-2484. 877-933-2484. Okay, so how much time passed between The List, your first novel, and the next one you wrote?
Well, I had my wife had mentioned it, had seen someplace that most publishers, you know, don't really just want to publish one book. They want to try to see if there's some interest to build. So, you know, getting that first book, I don't know how it was for you, but for me, actually typing The End, that was a real watershed moment.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I then realized, hey, this can happen. And so I then started another book called The Trial, which was about a murder case. And so I was partway through that, you know, when I actually signed the agreement with Thomas Nelson. So, you know, that's kind of how I got started and just started writing that one. And then, of course, then after that, I've had contracts and, you know, I've continued to write about a book a year. That's kind of my pace.
Yeah.
You know, since that time.
Same with me. When you work full time, it's, you know, that's enough, isn't it?
Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And I'm not the fastest. I try to write 1,000 words a day. It is a good day for me. I heard somebody say that Jack London, who, you know, of course, wrote Call of the Wild and some of those books, he did that, and he didn't have a computer, and I thought, well, you know, maybe I could make that my goal. But, you know, if it's 500 good words and I'm happy with what they are, then, you know, that was a good day.
That's so good. I just remember thinking that same thing, you know, 1,000 words, and they have to be the right words.
Right. Not just... You don't want to waste your time.
Exactly.
And, yeah, you want to have things that, you know, are worthwhile and worth keeping. And I was very much influenced in the writing by a book, and some of your listeners might be interested in this. It's called Self-Editing for Fiction Writers.
Mm.
And it really helped me understand the craft of writing a story. And I was able to apply some of what I learned in that book to my writing as I was, you know, just getting started. And I've since learned that that's a, you know, a well-respected book among other writers. I was just, you know, thankful enough that I stumbled, you know, across it just, you know, on a book table.
Mm. Boy, God was watching out for you. That's
yeah,
that's
that was
great.
That was a very helpful book. And then, you know, I try to read good writing. I have to say my own personal writing runs a little bit more to the classics. And, you know, because I want to just touch the genius of some of the people whose writings have stood the test of time and, you know, see, you know, how they did it, how they communicated. And, you know, hopefully some of that will rub off on me.
Hmm. So good. We've got Camille calling in from Eden Prairie. I think I'm saying your name right. Welcome.
Camille, hi.
Hi.
Thank you. I'm curious, and actually you just sort of answered one of my questions. I was wondering what you all would recommend for someone who has, I have an idea, a couple of ideas have come to me, kind of a storyline that I thought about might be, I don't know, might be worth putting the hand to paper and pen to paper and trying to write the storyline. I was thinking of it as a story, maybe a fiction book, but also something that might be worth, I don't know, in my mind at least, in it, as a movie. You just mentioned that self-editing book. What was the name of that again?
It is Self-Editing for Fiction Writers, and it's by two authors named Brown and King, and it's very inexpensive. It's available in paperback. And it helps you understand, you know, some of the basic rules, you know, showing, not telling, that,
mm-hmm.
you know, you want to reveal things through action and emotion rather than just, you know, kind of spoon feeding it to the reader, resisting the urge to explain everything.
Right. So it's like, because showing a flower is beautiful by describing it, letting us figure
right.
it out, versus telling us a flower is beautiful. And that's
right.
So key.
And, mm-hmm. Right, and understanding about dialogue and interspersing dialogue with things that are called beats, which are the little points of action that the characters take that help reveal what's going on, and just maintaining what I've heard called micro tension. That is, there's always, you've got your main, you know, plot running of, you know, what's going to happen here, but on a big scale. But you've also got in every scene little bits of you know, questions that are there that keep the reader interested and try to, you know, keep them from skimming, because that's the last thing you want somebody to do. The other thing I just mentioned real quick, since you did say that about the film, we have four of my books have been adapted for movies, three of which have been filmed. The fourth one we're going to start filming in about a month, and I was one of the script writers on all that, on all the films. And, you know, that is a different genre, a different way to write. And, you know, Susie, is it okay to mention a book about that that might be helpful for folks?
Oh, absolutely.
Okay, and one that has really influenced myself and the guys that I've written with on the scripts is called Save the Cat by a guy named Blake Snyder. And it really helped me understand the mechanics of script writing and how that differs, you know, from just writing a novel. And I found that book to be very helpful, too, and folks might find it. It's entertaining, really, just to read anyway, but it's a very good book.
Give us the title of that one again.
It's called Save the Cat.
Isn't that interesting?
Yeah, well, the idea behind it, real quick, is that you want to have your main character do something early on in the film that, you know, endears them or creates some humanity for the viewer to see. And even if you've got the worst mafia guy is your hero, kind of maybe even an anti-hero, early in the movie, you know, he's going to at least give a cat a bowl of water or something nice.
You got to like him a little bit.
Got to create some affinity between the viewer and the person that you're wanting them to root for the next 2 hours.
And there's got to be depth, you know. It's almost like you can't have your good guy be all good and your bad guy all bad. So otherwise, you just can't grip it, you know. So, of course, I'm a nonfiction writer, but I love reading fiction. And another book that's just helpful for writing, it's not a Christian book, it's general market, supremely helpful with writing. It's called Unwriting Well by William Zinsser. And I like this little departure in this conversation because we have a number of people who want to be published in our audience. Robert, this past year we did a writer's contest, and it was a smashing success. Tons of entrances. We had people start out, it could be fiction, nonfiction, and they start out with, everybody had to start with the same sentence. Looking back, I now realize. You cannot even believe some of the stories that came in, and we had the top winners come in, and some editors from Bethany House Publishers came in and met with them one-on-one, and I think one might be getting a book contract. So it was
awesome.
Yeah. Yes. So anyway, but we are talking to Robert Whitlow. He's a lawyer, he's a best-selling novelist, and he's a scriptwriter for films, and he just makes it look easy, but let me just say, this usually doesn't happen. So, okay, so let's, you know, we've got a few calls. Let's answer a few questions, and then we'll get into the living room on the other side of the break. So we've got Pete calling in with a quick question, I believe. Pete, welcome. You're on the air.
Thank you for taking my call. I'm right, like, smack in the middle of writing a book. It's nonfiction. It's I took a walk across the United States, Europe, and Asia Minor, and it's a book that's, it's more like an expose on the condition of, like, Christianity in the world, and the, you know, the different, like, flavors that it comes in. And it's it gets a little finger pointy at times, and I try to stay away from it. But the question is like, who would want to publish something like that? Like, what is there a difference in the companies, you know, the publishing houses, or you know, or should I just find out the names of all of them in CinemaScript?
No. Okay, one thing. I'm going to jump into this, and then I would love the script writer, best-selling author to comment, because what he will say is going to be much more brilliant than me. But I will say, Writer's Market Guide, it comes out every year. You can check it out at the library, or you can buy one. They're very thick, and it tells you, it's a current, updated book that tells you what publishers are looking for, who the contact is, and you definitely don't want to do this mass submission. They don't like it, and you want to do your homework and find out who publishes what you write and do the homework up front. It's totally worth it. But what do you say, Robert?
Yeah, no, I was going to mention the same publication. And there's also one called the Christian Writers Market Guide. The other thing you might want to do is try to find, you know, what companies have published similar experience-oriented type books, because they've obviously shown some interest in that type of a publication. And, you know, focus on that, perhaps, and, you know, learn what their submission guidelines, either through the Writer's Market Guide, or you can go to websites for the publishers. They often have that listed as well. Mm. And, you said that it gets a little finger pointy, I think was the term you used. And, you know, I think it's trying to find the balance for that so that you don't come across as cranky, but you come across as insightful and helpful.
Mm-hmm. Good word. I'm going to take one more call here before the break, if we can. Ron's on hold, calling in from Duluth. Ron, welcome. You're on the air.
Hi, how are you doing?
Great, how are you?
I'm very excellent. You mentioned earlier about books that have influenced you, and for me it's The Silmarillion by J.R.R. Tolkien. It's kind of a prequel to The Lord of the Rings. And for me, it really it taught me about typology, how the Lord oftentimes in the Bible has used things of ancient times that kind of repeat themselves in smaller ways, and they're all for our example. And for me, the Silmarillion really taught me that. And so when I did finally become a Christian and started studying the Bible, this whole concept of things repeating themselves, whether it's from Joseph, whose brothers meant evil towards him, and it ended up being for the sake of many people, and Jesus Christ being mm-hmm. crucified. Same type of ordeal. And, you know, Tolkien was a philologist, just a brilliant writer. And The Silmarillion for me was that book that really codified that for me.
Wow, Ron, thank you so much. Make sure you get a copy of Robert's novel. But I love that about books, that they can so grab us, teach us, shape our thinking. Don't you think, Robert?
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, I read Silmarillion myself, and I loved it. And, of course, you know, Tolkien and Lewis were part of a fellowship there in Oxford. And, you know, you talk about iron sharpening iron. Can you imagine those two guys get in the room together?
Wow. That would, in heaven, I'm going to get around the table with them. What are we talking about, guys? I look forward to that. So I'm talking to Robert Whitlow today. He's our guest. He's a best-selling author. He's a lawyer, busy guy, and some of these books have been produced for movies. So we got lots of questions for him. The book we're talking about today is The Living Room. We've not dug into it yet, but we're going to in just a moment. Welcome your questions and comments. I love that so many of you feel the call to be published, and there's a way to do that. But I tell you, don't let fear have the last say. Take that first step and then the next step, right? 877-933-2484. 877-933-2484. You can call with your questions or tell us what book has really shaped your life, shaped your thinking. You can also email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Susie@myfaithradio.com. More with Robert Whitlow in just a moment. So much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, and that is Meredith Andrews. And if you've not signed up for the Bridging the Gap conference, it's this weekend. You got to do it. The cabins, I think, are all full, but there's hotels nearby, and you could even go for a day. But Meredith is going to rock the house. She's going to do a concert. I'm going to do a Q&A with her on stage, and then I'm speaking a couple times as well. And Greg and Aaron Smalley will be there. So we're going to have a great time and love to see you there. Talking to Robert Whitlow today about just the novel writing process, the faith journey. It's been so interesting, and we're finally now getting to the topic that we brought you here for, but I love this. I was hoping the conversation would take on these different directions, but we're going to talk about The Living Room. Tell me the storyline. I've read it cover to cover, but for the sake of our listeners, talk about the storyline in this book.
The Living Room is about a young writer, a woman who is writing inspirational romance novels, and she's a former legal secretary who has been fortunate enough to, you know, land a contract and write a book or two. And, you know, she's, you know, just looking forward to developing that career. But kind of there's a – she has a little bit of a secret life in that she – ever since she was a little girl, she's been a very active dreamer. And as a small child, she just had these recurring dreams where she would go to this just – incredibly peaceful, wonderful place. It was a room, and when she described it, you know, with a child's concrete view of things to her mother, she was saying it was, you know, like the walls were breathing, and so she called it the living room. And it's really just a place. It was a place where she really encountered the Lord, even as a small child. And now, as an adult, some of the inspiration for what she's written about has come out of her these experiences in her dream life. But in the novel, her dreams are starting to get a little bit beyond just the, you know, her own private devotion and a relationship with the Lord, and she's actually starting to see some things that are going around all around in her community, and she's having to face the challenges that come with increased knowledge.
Hmm. And she's kind of more of a private person and prefers it that way. And suddenly she's privy to information that sort of compels her to speak up, right?
Exactly. And, you know, I think that's probably the way it is with a lot of folks that, you know, maybe see more than the rest of us. You know, instead of going out and bragging about it, they're like, oh my goodness, what do I do with this?
Hmm. Yeah. So how did the idea for this one come to pass for you?
Well, this is my 13th novel, and it actually, was an idea that came from the publisher. I was talking with Alan Arnold, who was the head of Thomas Nelson Fiction at the time. I was actually on a movie set for Jimmy, one of our films, and we were talking about new projects, and he said, you know, you've written all these books about lawyers, and but you've also been a writer now for a while. Why don't you think about writing about a writer? Because you understand something about that life. And I said, okay. And so I decided to do that. However, I did have to throw in the law because she ends up, you know, working for the law firm, doing a lot of the books. So,
and she's good at it, I can tell.
Oh, she's my fantasy secretary, Susie. I mean, this would be if this lady would come to work for me, it would be awesome.
Yeah, that is amazing. I love it. Well, go ahead.
No, I was just going to mention one of my law partners read it, and that was his comment. He came in, and he said, "Well, we need to have all the folks that come work here read this so they know how they're supposed to act."
So what's your hoped takeaway for the reader when they read The Living Room?
Well, it's really the same, you know, basic message that I have for all my books, and that is that they will catch a greater glimpse of a God who wants to interact with them across the whole scope of life, and not just in, you know, the limited time that we sometimes allot to him, you know, maybe on a Sunday morning, but that he wants to interact with us 24/7, and that's the great opportunity and the adventure of what it means to be a Christian.
You know, one of the subtle themes that I noticed, just to the strain in the marriage in the very beginning, because they're both just running hard and busy, but you see them really come together as the pressures of life kind of come from without, that you see them draw together and you see their really beautiful true colors as individuals, but also as a couple come out. I just loved that little progression that happened in the story as well.
Well, I appreciate that. And that's, you know, that kind of, you know, for those that have been listening to a lot of the conversation today, it goes back to that whole idea that you're wanting to, you know, have opportunities for growth and an arc of development for, you know, a lot of the characters in the story and for different kinds of themes. And, you know, in that story, in The Living Room, there's the relationship between the husband and wife. And a woman in our church came up to me after reading the book, and she said, "I didn't know that you were in our living room when my husband and I were talking."
You don't mind, do you?
and then there's also a relationship that the main character has with her teenage daughter. And, you know, it has its challenges and its strains. And, you know, hopefully there's a very satisfying payoff for that as well toward the end of the story.
Well, one of the things, Amy, your main character, has to do is balance home life, work life, friendship life, faith life. And I'm trying to imagine how you do this as an author and as a lawyer and a script writer. Talk about just some of the core things that you keep in place so that you are not swept away by your schedule.
Well, one thing is if my wife wants to do something, you know, if after supper, which is often, I usually write in the evenings, if she has something that she needs to do, then we go do it.
Good for you.
I mean, you know, nobody's up there writing the books for me, so I know I'm going to have to do it later, but I've really, and she knows that, and she's very respectful of my writing time, but I really do try to keep, you know, that our relationship, you know, where it needs to be. And then, you know, I try to be disciplined and, you know, work on a regular basis, you know, get in a couple hours a day. I try to, if I can, and then on the weekends I'll do some, a little bit more maybe on Saturdays. I don't work the kind of hours that a lot of lawyers do. I work about 30 hours a week at the law firm, and that way I'm not, you know, just strung out and exhausted every time I come home. And so I'm thankful that the nature of my practice allows me to do that. So, you know, just trying to, you know, keep all the balls in the air and, you know, keep things in the right balance. So if, you know, my grandson wants to go for a bike ride, then I turn off the computer and we're going for a bike ride.
Good for you. That's amazing. Well, talk about how these script writing opportunities came about. And did any of your novels turn to movies, or were they totally separate opportunities?
No, these are all adaptations of my novels.
Wow, okay.
Yeah, and when I wrote the first book, The List, my wife said, you know, this is going to be a movie someday. So, you know, in all my agreements with the publishing company, I retain all the rights and control over that. So I was just looking for a movie maker that I could partner with that really understood spiritually what I wanted to do with the stories and that would allow me to be involved in the creative process, you know, realizing that you can't have everything. You've got to, you know, cut things out and focus, but try to remain true to the vision of the story. And so that's what I've done is I've partnered with a gentleman named Gary Wheeler, who was a young filmmaker when I met him, which is almost 10 years ago now. And we have worked together. Now we're about to do our fourth film. And he and I have collaborated on the scripts along with various others who have helped. And the script writing, unlike novel writing, is a collaborative effort. Just the whole movie process is collaborative. I mean, you've got multiple script writers. You've got actors that are then bringing their interpretation of the character. And you have to kind of have a little bit of a loose hand so that, you know, different people's gifts can be utilized and come forth. So, but I enjoy the movie process, but, you know, kind of keep to the areas where I think my strengths are, which is in writing dialogue and just helping make the decisions about, you know, what the focus is going to be for the film.
So this might be a ridiculous question, but you probably don't need an agent since you're a lawyer, huh?
No, I had one initially. It was so funny. He'd only sold one book, and I'd only written one book, so I guess we were made for each other. Mm-hmm. He was able, but he did know somebody at Thomas Nelson, and so I worked with him for a few contracts just to make sure he was well compensated for, you know, the door opening that he did. But I've always actually negotiated my deals, and you know, I represent myself, which, you know, you have to be a little bit thick-skinned about that and, you know, willing to hear the things they have to say, but then also be willing to, you know, express what you think. And I'm very thankful I've been able to maintain a long-term relationship with one publisher, which has been very, very good, you know, to have that stability.
Good for you. So when you consider these films, how are they distributed? Are they DVDs? Are they on TV? Or do they get the big
screen? Both. And we've had limited theatrical releases, but for these small independent films, there's really not the financing available for, you know, like a national release. But the first two, The List and The Trial, were both distributed by 20th Century Fox for DVD, and they've been on television. The Trial has, and then Jimmy, the most recent film, is being distributed by Bridgestone Media Group. And it's also been on TV and Redbox, you know, all those kind of outlets, Blockbuster, you know, those things like that. And so, and you know, folks they're looking for something that, you know, you hear that all the time. I mean, where is the content that people can look at and not have to worry that there's something, you know, evil that's going to be coming across the screen?
Mm. Yeah, boy, it's a wide open market, isn't it?
Yeah, and so. You know, we're among many that are, you know, seeking to provide that. And so I've enjoyed the movie aspect of it.
Hmm. Well, I know, you know, for me, there's a couple of my books that probably most, I would call my signature books, that maybe most match my heart, my message. I love all my books and, you know, they're like babies, you know, and none of your babies are ugly, hopefully, you know what I mean? You're like, I love this thing. But there's two for me that are me, like I would give those away to strangers and say, this is something that really speaks right to my heart and from my heart. Do you have any of all of your books? Are there one or two that are signatures for you?
Yeah, I know exactly what you're talking about. There are three. The List, which is the first book, and you know, a lot of writers are thinking, oh, my first book, I kind of want to push that one to the back, and I don't feel that way at all. I would write it maybe a little differently or maybe a little better in some ways, but I've always enjoyed that book, and I'm happy for it. Another one is Jimmy, which is a little different book than most of mine. It's about a mentally challenged young boy and a coming of age and just how somebody with a pure heart can impact a whole town.
Wow.
I love that story. Mm-hmm. And then I wrote a book a couple of years ago called The Choice, and it's my wife's adopted, and it's about the adoption pro-life issue, and I put everything that I had in that story.
Yeah.
And,
That was a good one. I read it in 2 days.
Okay, so mm-hmm. you're familiar with the choice.
Mm-hmm.
I worked hard on that book, Susie. I said, this is my chance to, and you know, the title has a little touch of irony in it that, you know, the word choice has been used as the rallying cry for, you know, those that, you know, support abortion. But I said, you know what, there's another choice out there.
You know? Yeah. Absolutely. It's a great book. Appreciate that. I love hearing that, too. Just, you know, which books are especially just kind of mark your heart. I think that's amazing. So what are you working on right now?
Well, I just got back the comments from the editors about a new novel that, and I'll work on that for about 6 weeks and then turn it in final form. And it's called The Confession, and it's it'll be out next summer. And it's the story of a prosecutor with a past, and you know, a young man that, you know, has something in his background that, you know, he's going to have to face, he's going to have to deal with, you know, even though now he's out there prosecuting people who are guilty of crimes, you know, he's got something he's going to have to deal with, and he's going to have to learn some things about how that works and how to interact with God about it.
Mm, so good. We just have a few minutes left if you want to ask our guest a question or if you want to chime in and tell us what book or books have shaped your life and marked your heart. Give us a call, 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. Well, there's a point where we're talking about the living room today. There's a point where Amy begins to see herself as God sees her. It's really my favorite part of the story, and I don't want to give it all away, but you know, in that moment, it's like, you know, she really sees herself in the light of eternity, of how God sees her. And I love that, because that really was what marks my ministry. I want so much for God's people to see themselves as he sees them, because when we live out of that place, everything changes. And two questions around that scene. One is, what do you suppose most blocks people's view, believers' view of who they are? I mean, the enemy, of course, is behind it, but is there a common obstacle that you see? And then two, what is the greatest catalyst to someone coming into that place of starting to get a revelation about who they are?
Wow, those are really good questions. I think there needs to be some level of intentionality on our part to say, God, you know, how have you made me? You know, what is it that, you know, have you made me, and what have you made me to be and become and to be like? And I mean, I know we're supposed to be like Jesus and all that, but, you know, just as John the Baptist, you know, when they asked him who he was, and he said, well, they said, are you the prophet? No. They said, are you the Messiah? He said, no. He said, well who are you? Can we tell? He knew who he was. He said, I'm a voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And, you know, having some, you know, it being really intentional and saying, God, I really want you to reveal this to me, and then empower me to be and become who you want me to be, and to believe about myself what you believe about me, and coming into agreement with the Lord about that. And, you know, just continue to feed ourselves with the truth that's in the scripture about, you know, who we are and who we are as God's children and what that means. And then, you know, just continue to walk that out and seek to walk that out on a continuous basis. And then just real quick, I would also just kind of harken back to what I mentioned when you asked me at the beginning of the program about my own relationship with the Lord. And that was, you know, I went through a time of repentance, but it was repentance that came out of a recognition that God loved me.
Mm.
And getting that thing settled. I'm telling you what,
yes.
If I could talk to every single person that was just listening to this and say, let's get this settled once and for all.
Mm.
You know, let's get this done.
Amen.
And then once you know that regardless of what has happened in your life, you know, whatever role models you had or didn't have, you know, there is a God that loves you with an everlasting love that is not based on anything except, you know, the covenant that he makes with you through Jesus Christ. That will settle some things in people's hearts. Mm. I'd really love to see people come to that place.
Indeed. Oh, I love that you said that. Well, Melissa is listening, and she wrote in, I picked up the list a few years ago because I was looking for something new to read, and I fell in love. I went searching for other books by Robert, found The Trial, and again, absolutely loved it. Thank you so much for having him on. Bless you, Melissa. Thanks for listening. And then Katerina says, too funny. She said, the first books I read as a child, or the first book, was the Narnia series. I had no idea why I loved them. So now as a believer, I smile. I was a child who had learning disabilities, but through C.S. Lewis's writings, I believe I began looking upwards. Isn't that, that's really, isn't it, just the power of a book?
That's awesome.
Well, what do you most often hear? What is are there consistent messages you hear from your readers?
Well, of course, it's varied, as I'm sure you've had in your experience. I think the favorite emails that I get are the ones that pick out maybe a sentence or two from a book that, you know, I've dropped in there that are really the nuggets that I hope are takeaways, you know. And when somebody finds those and they do the job that I've, you know, hope they'll do, that really, really excites me. And I know some people just read to find out what happens to the bad guy and, you know, what happens to the good girl. But it's the people that are that pick up on those things that, you know, even when I write them, and I'm sure you've had this experience as well, there sometimes you'll write a sentence and I'll just stop and just kind of meditate on it myself and say, this has got the potential to help somebody in a real way. And those are the emails that, you know, well, those get you going.
That's so true. And I love the idea of subtlety, because one of my least favorite kinds of writing when I read it is, both I see it in fiction and nonfiction, is the overqualifying and over-explaining. So it's like, if you didn't get it this time, I'm going to say it this way and this way and this way and this way. And suddenly you've just watered down the whole thing, because it's like, I got it, I got it, I got it. Where I love to be challenged, to have to mine that truth and ponder it and think about it. So I always appreciate a little more subtlety. Like, you're giving me credit for having half a brain. You know what I mean?
Right.
That sounds snarky, but you know what I mean? It's like, when something's over-explained, it loses its luster, I think.
Well, and sometimes in our zeal, we have to guard against, as Christians, in our zeal for wanting to communicate the truth, you know, doing what you just said and, you know, being overly repetitious with it so that, you know, it does lose the impact. And, you know, you have to trust readers. I had an uncle who was an attorney in West Tennessee, and he gave me some great advice early in my career. He said, you know, you don't tell a jury everything. You give them, you lead them up and let them draw some of their own conclusions, because if they do that, then, you know, they're much more likely to fight for those beliefs when they get back into the jury room.
So good. And it's almost like you have some ownership of the story then, you know? Boy, that's really good. Well, I got to go back, because I'm going to just kick myself if I don't ask you this. But, you know, as a nonfiction writer, and I love fiction, and I've got most of my author friends are fiction writers, and I've said this on the show before, where we're at writers' conferences and we'll sit around and they'll talk about their characters like they're their best friends. And I'm like, are we talking real people now or not real people? It's so funny to me how they are so immersed in the story, and it's amazing. But as I've been friends with these wonderful authors, I realize that I feel like the craft of fiction is so much more difficult than nonfiction. So I'm still scratching my head, Robert, going, really? You are a lawyer. You get this story idea, and then you sign with the biggest publisher there is in Christian publishing, so to speak. I mean, Thomas Nelson is, you know, at the top of the game. So what did you do to hone your craft? Because it couldn't have come that easy. I'm sure you worked at learning how to craft a story. Tell me more about that.
Right, I did. And, you know, I did one thing I saw that, you know, the publishing companies, they don't really take the time to develop you. You have to present something that, you know, looks, you know, fairly professional and, you know, to really have a chance. And that's where, you know, the book I mentioned earlier in the interview, for those that didn't get a chance to hear it but are tuned in now, is The Self-Editing for Fiction Writers by Brown and King, really helped me in crafting a novel. I also love grammar books. I read grammar books for fun.
Wow.
And, I do, because I want to.
You don't even sound that boring.
I mean, one of my favorites is Woe Is I. It's just a fantastic grammar book. And but I read the book, the grammar books and the style books, because I want to understand what the rules are, and so that if I break them, it's on purpose and not out of ignorance. And then I'm very interested in archetypal structure. You mentioned earlier in the interview about you were kind of alluding to avoiding stereotypical views of things. And we don't have time to go into all this, but there's some excellent things out there about archetypes and how to write archetypes, which are, you know, well-known characters really from cultural history and understanding, like the mentor archetype. That's an archetype, the wise old man, the wise old woman that appears so much in stories from the time we're kids on up until today. And understanding those things, I think, and the nuances that can come with that kind of characterization, I think really helps a lot of writing. And you know, if you you just go to school on it, you just try to keep working on it, try to get better and better. Never try to just sit back and say, "Well, I'm done." You know, that I'm not going to try to learn anymore, because you know that's when things have the danger of becoming kind of stale and you know, lose some of the vitality that you hope to communicate.
Mm, so good. We have time for one more question here before I ask you to pray. And if you don't mind, Scott called and he said, "I love the movies from Robert's books. I'm wondering if we can expect a film of The Confession."
Well, my goal would be to try to make them all.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. There you go, Scott.
if I hang around long enough, and the guys that are, you know, we raise the money for these films, and if the folks that are helping us finance it are willing to keep doing it, then we just want to keep making them. So mm-hmm. I actually do think that The Confession would make a good film, just the way it's laid out. So mm-hmm. I'm hopeful. We'll see.
Well, this has been a pure delight, Robert, just getting to know you and hearing your heart behind your books. Really appreciate your contribution to the kingdom, and wondering if you would pray for that person listening today who feels the nudge to write. And I know it's like facing down Goliath, but if you just pray for them to have courage and faith.
Absolutely. I'd be glad to. Father, I do just pray that for each person that's listening that that has that, just that creative impulse that you put in them as their creator. And Father, I just want to pray and ask you to bless that impulse, to bless that seed of creativity, the idea that you have given them that is just uniquely theirs because they are a unique person. And Father, I pray that you will just show them and direct them in the path to follow, to whether it's put that down on paper, whether it's to paint it on a canvas, whether it's to write it as a script, or whatever outlet that you want to release that gift, that you would bless that process and bless that activity, and that the influence that you want to have through each and every one of these ideas would be fully realized in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Bless you, sir. Thank you so much for joining us today.
Thanks for having me on. I loved it.
It was a great conversation. The novel we talked about today is The Living Room. Check out all of Robert Whitlow's books. What a great afternoon we've had.
Open up the heavens. We want to see it. Open up the floodgates. A mighty river flowing from your heart. Filling every part of our prayer.
Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. I was talking to Robert Whitlow. If you want to share this show with a friend, you go to our website, myfaithradio.com. You can click of a button. You can send out by Facebook, email, or Twitter. If you're feeling that nudge to write, to paint, to sing, whatever it is, don't let fear have the last say, right? Because God is a creator, and he's made us creative. So respond to the nudge and do the next thing he tells you to do. Well, tune in tomorrow for Live the Promise. I'll be talking with author and pastor Pete Wilson about the importance of hope. We've had him on before. This is a brand new book. It's going to be an encouraging show. Don't miss it. That's tomorrow. Finally, I'll leave you with this thought. The Lord wants you to last long and finish strong. He's the one who keeps you strong to the end. Have a great day. Everyday Relationships is next.